I invite you to join me in 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is our next to last Sunday here. We've been working through the book now for a number of months, and we come to chapter 3, which is the final chapter, and we're nearing the final sections. And so I'm thankful for the time we spent in it, and trust that we will, finish well. I trust that we'll finish remembering what the message of the book has been, and we'll be reminded of that again, obviously, this week. Well, 2 Peter 3 is where we are this morning. Been a couple weeks since we were here, so I'm going to start our reading in verse 1, and I'll go down through the end of our passage this morning, and that is verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And this morning in Malachi and Matthew, we read the prediction of the holy prophet in Malachi, and we read one of the commands of our Lord about his second coming. And the reason Peter is reminding these believers about this is in verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so Peter answers, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come and reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What is the next big event in your life that you're waiting for? Maybe it's not a big event. What's the next event in your life that you're waiting for? Maybe it's lunch. Maybe it's the final prayer and then the trip home. And maybe it's a game. Maybe it's a driver's license. Maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's a vacation. Maybe it's a remodel. Maybe it's something big. Maybe it's something small. But we're all waiting for something. Probably what you think about at night before you go to sleep is what you're waiting on. Now, some of you are waiting, that word waiting, some of you are dreading something in the future, and that's what you think about at night. You are expecting it to come, and you're kind of making plans for it. Some of you go to bed at night, and you can't wait for whatever it is to come. It's not in all of your thoughts throughout the day. It's not everything you dream about at night, but it comes up often because you know it's going to happen, and you are making plans for it. We're looking this morning at verses 11 and 14, and verse 12 talks about us waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord. Verse 13 talks about waiting for new heavens and new earth. And verse 14 says that since we are waiting for these, we should live in such a way. This passage, 11 through 14, that we're going to focus in on this morning, is about waiting, but it's not about a game of waiting. It's about waiting. Actually, it's about awaiting. It's about expecting, about eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord. And what Peter is telling us here is that awaiting him should be changing us. Awaiting him should be changing us. And we're supposed to be changed in three different ways. Verses 11 and 12 give us the first way. Awaiting him should make me live holy, verses 11 and 12 tell us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? We recognize that these verses 11 and 12 are repeating for us something that has been stated now three different times. And in a sense, I feel like a broken record, but we remember that Peter is intentionally reminding these believers throughout the book. I mean, we read that in the first couple verses of chapter 3 as we started this morning. He says, I am stirring your sincere mind up by way of reminder that you should remember. And this gives us a hint into the purpose of the book of 2 Peter. I've only got two more weeks to say this, so I got to fit it in, right? Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. You may hate me for saying that again and again by the time we're done, but if it sticks with you, then I'll be glad. Peter is reminding believers to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. And so you and I need a reminder as well. We need a reminder that Jesus is coming back, and what Peter in chapter 3, it seems to be constantly reminding these people about is what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. What it's going to be like is that there will be such an intense heat from a heaven-sourced fire that it will actually dissolve the elements in our world. Now, if I had the screen down this morning and I showed you a picture of a mushroom cloud, we would all instantly sense the gravity and the power of intense heat, intense fire, and molecular change. We know that's what happens when a nuclear device is set off, whether in the middle of an American desert or in the middle of an Asian city. We've seen the pictures of the devastation and the destruction that takes place when a nuclear device comes in contact with civilization. And what Peter describes for us in a first century way is what you and I in a 21st century setting understand with stark gravity. The day of the Lord, for all of the wonderful things about rapture and all the things about wonderful things about being with him, also means the destruction of life as we know it on this planet. We look back to Genesis 6, 7, and 8 about a flood that destroyed the world as they knew it. And Peter tells us we are looking into the future and recognizing the same sort of cataclysm is due for us. And that should change us. He talks about the dissolution of heavenly bodies. That is, I think, in other versions, including the King James, better translated elements. He talks about dissolving, total stripping away. And he says, since all these things, and so he's taking us back into verse 10, where it talks about the heavens passing away with a roar. You've heard the roar of a fire, of a furnace, of a great bonfire that you can hear from yards away. And if you take that in a planet-wide basis, you know the roar. The earth is dissolved. And it says at the end of verse 10 that the works that are done in it will be exposed. There are so many things in our world right now that are hidden. Things that are hidden in Washington that should see the daylight of exposure. So many things hidden in various businesses, dealings, and deals. A variety of ways in which humanity acts in ways that are underhanded and shady, and they think it's all undercover, and the reality is that one day that will all be exposed. As much privacy as we have as human beings right now, we use our electronic devices and we find ourselves actually with great potential to be greatly exposed. And so what we surf and what we send, encrypted as it may be, is very capable of being exposed. Well, that exposure, my friends, is nothing to the exposure that will take place when Jesus comes back. So how should we live knowing that how we live is going to be exposed? Well, Peter tells us that we should live lives of holiness and godliness, since all of it's going to be exposed anyway. How do you live with accountability? It changes how you live. There are a variety of diet plans that make you chart what you eat. That's a terrible little trick, to chart everything that you eat. I can't even remember everything I eat. Then they want you to write it down. And they do that for a purpose, because when you have to write it down, knowing that what you're eating is going to be exposed, it makes you think twice. I think it makes you think twice about whether or not you're going to write it down. That's probably what I think twice about. I think it's supposed to make you think twice about whether or not you're going to eat it, right? When you're on a training program for athletics, and you've got to jot down what days you do and don't, you know, do the cardio, do the weights, whatever, there is that accountability changes how you live. My friends, do we remember, even as believers in Jesus Christ, that we will all stand before that bema, that judgment seat of Christ, and there will be an exposure. For us as believers, there is comfort in knowing that we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, and that yet there will be this evaluation of that which was wood, hay, and stubble, and then there'll be that which was gold, silver, and precious stone, but we still will be exposed. So how should we live? Godly and holy. Godly. Not the first time we've seen this word. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, we note that we have been granted all things by God's divine power. We've been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness may seem like it is so far out of reach. But see, Jesus came to earth, the Word became flesh, and brought godliness to us as a possibility through faith in Him. And He gave us His Spirit so that we could live as He wants us to live. He's given us His Spirit so that we don't have to fear the exposure of what we say to other people. We can live above gossip. He's given us His Spirit so that we don't have to live in fear of what we surf, but we can keep pure eyes. He's given us His Spirit so that we don't have to whisper about so-and-so, so we don't have to like make that deal with our finances in an underhanded way, but we can live in honesty and exposure, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, produces truth. My friends, we can live ready for this day of exposure. We can live holy as we are awaiting Him because of what He's given to us. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And you might say, okay, that's great. That's all in the future. What about right now? John says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The purification of metal, of substances, is the stripping away of that which is not pure. The removal by heat, the removal by chemical, the removal by process, that which is not pure. And we, awaiting His coming, are to be purifying ourselves
What is that like? Really, I think it's just as simple as putting ourselves in the light of God's Word. 1 John chapter 1 talks about us walking in the light, which I as I mentioned a Sunday or two ago, certainly talks about us walking obediently, but I think walking in the light is also a matter of being exposed, of having our sin pointed out to us, because right after he talks about walking in the light, he tells us that none of us are without sin, and if we think we're without sin, we're deceiving ourselves, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So a part of living this godly, holy life and waiting for the coming of the Lord is purifying ourselves by walking in the light, confessing our sin, asking God to change us. Because really, he's the source of godliness. It is, as chapter 1 and verse 3 says, through his power that we have the ability to live lives that are godly. Awaiting him should make us live holy lives. A holy life is one that we're unashamed to present before a holy God. What aspect of your life right now would you not want to present to a holy God? Let me ask even the opposite question. What's the good that people don't see you do that you wish you got some sort of credit or acknowledgement for? Not proud credit, not arrogance, just you wish people knew. That's going to be exposed one day. God knows that. And that is how we are supposed to be conducting ourselves, confessing those things we don't want exposed because, I mean, the fact is they are exposed. Getting ourselves thinking about that coming day and living now how we're going to be wanting to be viewed then. We come to verse 13. Awaiting him, our second point this morning, is that awaiting him should make me value righteousness. You see, awaiting him should change us. And so awaiting him should not only make me live holy, awaiting him should make me value righteousness. Yes, a similar thought, but somewhat of a distinction. Awaiting him should make me value righteousness. It says, in contrast to how all the elements will be burned up, in contrast to that, verse 13 says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What could be further from our reality than what we read in verse 13? That there's a coming day that we are awaiting, we are anticipating, we are eagerly looking for, that is one of new heavens and a new earth. Would you go with me to Revelation chapter 21? Go to the very back of your Bible and turn back a couple pages. You'll probably find yourself in Revelation chapter 21. And I want us to be reminded of this place, this new heaven and new earth. Just as our present earth is radically different because of the flood that occurred in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, so the new heavens and the new earth will be radically different, not just in terms of geography and topography, but the new heavens and the new earth will be radically different in terms of morality. And isn't that a wonderful prospect? Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And I skip down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You and I have either read or seen fantastical tales before. We've seen or heard the descriptions of a world that seems like paradise. It seems perfect. It seems unblemished, unspotted. And we think to ourselves, that's just fantasy. Maybe when we were younger, we thought it might be possible, but those of us who are older and more cynical recognize that's just fantasy. That's not going to happen here. And in a sense, we are right. That's not going to happen here. But it will happen here when this world is dissolved by fire and God makes a new heaven and a new earth. When God takes us back to the Eden that he originally created and locks it in and protects it from anything that's cursed, anything that's evil. A friend of mine and I are reading a book that focuses us on the reality of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. You and I think of heaven in terms of, as believers, dying and our souls going to heaven. And that is true. I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the fact that to be absent from the body for a believer is to be present with the Lord. But that's like an intermediate phase. And we think about the fact, yes, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we're going to have resurrected bodies. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 and the rapture are all about. Our bodies and our souls are reunited and we have these new resurrection bodies. And some of you, like me, are looking forward to hair again, and some of the rest of you are looking forward to whatever you're looking forward to. When we talk about perfect bodies, where are those perfect bodies going to live? Up in heaven floating on a cloud forever? No. I mean, Revelation 21 and 22 talk about a new heaven and a new earth that's as real as the pew you're sitting on, the pulpit I touch, the air we breathe, the trees we see. But it doesn't make sense to us because we've never experienced life without sin. And the degree to which you and I desire this new heaven and new earth is a beginning indication, not a total indication, but it's a beginning indication about how much you and I value righteousness. How much do you and I value an entire world of I would say at least millions of people, and perhaps by that point there will be billions of people who God has redeemed by faith in his Son, whether his promised Son or his crucified Son. Millions or billions of people who live in harmony, who live in peace, who live without drama, who live without greed, who live without avarice, who live without lust, and they all come to a worship service and they sing with joy, they sing with an unhindered happiness. You and I think about that and we're just like, yeah, right. I've never seen that. But my friends, it is as sure and as certain as the flood. It's as sure and as certain as God's word. And according to his promise, we as believers should be awaiting that. We should be anticipating that. We should be eagerly looking forward to the day when whatever it is that we even love about this world is replaced with something better because God will bring it to pass. Are you satisfied with life here? Yes, we're to be content. But there should be a dissatisfied contentment. I can take two contrary thoughts and just ram them together. Oil and vinegar is good on salad, right? Okay, so dissatisfied contentment could be good for our soul. I'm content with what God has given to me, but I'm dissatisfied because there's still the presence of sin. And one day, God is going to wipe that out. Where you can't wipe it out of your soul, He will wipe it out. Where you can't wipe it out of government, He will wipe it out. Where you can't wipe it out of the way people treat other people, God will wipe it out. He'll wipe it out with fire. He'll wipe it out completely. And He'll replace it with a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness remains, lives, abides, and cannot be taken away. So verses like Isaiah 45:8 shouldn't seem so unusual to us. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. It's nice that we've had some rain recently so that we can talk about rain and identify it. It was harder in the summer, wasn't it? What's rain, we thought, in the summer? We've had lots of rain, right? We have 4 inches last weekend or the weekend before. Had another couple inches this weekend. And you can almost hear the ground kind of sucking it up like a sponge, right? And God compares righteousness to rain, and He is going to shower righteousness down. He's going to shower purity down. He's going to shower love down. He's going to shower peace down. He's going to shower harmony and reconciliation down. And this is according to His promise. So my friends, you and I need to value righteousness, for it's our destiny. Do you value righteousness? Or are you content with your flesh and Satan's cheap imitation knockoffs? We laugh at the imitation goods you can buy from street vendors in New York City. Maybe you've bought some before. It's almost comical to see how they make it almost right, but not right, and the watch stops working in 3 days and all those sorts of things, and that's humorous. But my friends, the cheap, tawdry imitations that our flesh and Satan send our way are not funny. They're soul destroying. They're soul gutting. And God wants to give us true righteousness in Christ. That's why Jesus died. Because 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that Jesus is made to us, He has become to us God's wisdom, His righteousness, His sanctification, and His redemption. When we value righteousness, we are valuing Jesus. Do you value righteousness? Are you satisfied with a lame substitute? Awaiting His coming. Awaiting Him coming makes us value righteousness. Verse 14, quite honestly, could go with the next section, but I've connected it with this one because of the word therefore. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peter once again comes in with that word of familiarity and an affection, beloved. It's the third time so far that we've seen it in this chapter. He crams into this chapter His affection for them, because He's pushing them. He's reminding them of something they already know, but He's reminding them out of love. And since you are waiting for these, waiting for the new heavens, waiting for the new earth, but also, verse 12, waiting for this day of God when there will be judgment. Since we are waiting for these, He now focuses us on the horizontal dimension. Verse 11 and 12, talking about holiness and godliness, I think very much were the vertical dimension. Our, our, our response to God and His commands. But now when we come to verse 14, He moves into the horizontal dimension, that is our relationship with each other. Yes, He tells us to be found by Him without spot or blemish, but what is that regarding and at peace? I think it's interesting the King James pushes the concept of peace toward the beginning of the verse, trying to highlight it for us who are English speakers. Number three, our third point this morning is this: awaiting Him. Awaiting Him should make me perfectly peaceable. Awaiting Him should make me perfectly peaceable. The focus here is on peace. The peace at peace, a very interesting way to put it. Yes, there is peace with God that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. And that really should be one of our first considerations as we think this morning. Am I at peace with God because of what Scripture says the way to have peace is, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ? I'm going to read for you from the book of Romans about that peace. And I'm going to read it because I don't want to misquote it. Therefore, since we have been justified, this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we can end the hostility of sin with God, the enmity that will result in our own destruction, is by putting our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. And so being at peace is going to start with being at peace with God. But the second great command is to love our neighbor as ourself. And that command is in obedience and in love to God's first command to love Him. So the vertical dimension always has a horizontal dimension. And so our peace with God should result in peace with each other. A peace that Peter describes as without spot or blemish. A peace that Peter describes as being sought diligently. A peace that is sought out diligently. Remembering that peace is not the absence of conflict, it's the resolution of conflict. Are we diligently seeking peace with each other? Because we are going to be found by Him. We are awaiting His coming. We will be found by Him. This desire for peace is a desire to please Him. It's a Jesus-centered desire for peace with other people. A desire to have our conflicts with one another not just absent, but resolved. And this is where it's good to see the word beloved, or beloved, however you want to pronounce it. Because we are loved by God, we are loved by this writer, Peter, or his readers were loved. There is this bond of love that we are in, and you are loved by your pastor, who must exhort us to resolve our conflicts and be at peace because Jesus is coming back. And as we are awaiting Him, we should be changed to be perfectly peaceable. I mention that because every now and then I hear this or that. And one of the enemies of peace that I hear about is gossip. Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Sometimes I hear gossip about you. Sometimes I hear gossip about me. The gossip about you maybe is more interesting, but the gossip about me sometimes is more humorous, if I might just put a tinge of levity on a serious subject. I'm going to mention a couple things that I've heard about me, and I don't want you to think that in any way I am aggravated beyond a scriptural sorrow for gossip taking place. I'm in no way defensive. I'm in no way got a burr in my saddle, but I just do this by way of illustration, because I'm not going to share the gossip about you, Bob, because that wouldn't be fair, would it? I'll share it about me, all right? So here are some various things that I've heard about me. I've heard that I'm trying to I've heard that I'm trying to lead our church like Pastor so-and-so. Now, the funny thing is, I've heard I'm trying to lead our church like Pastor so-and-so, number one, and Pastor so-and-so, number two. So which one is it? But I've never had anyone come and ask me, hey, are you trying to do what so-and-so is trying to do? Because I'd be happy to tell you. I'll just say to anybody who likes to talk about me, just come talk to me. And that's really the essence of what I'm getting at here. We need to stop talking about each other. We need to start talking to each other. Because talking about each other doesn't make for peace. Talking to each other doesn't automatically make for peace, but talking to each other at least can put us on the right path to peace. Here's one. I've heard, and I don't know, like I said, I don't know who has said this, because I think many of you know me. If I know that you've said something about me, I'll come and talk to you. But I don't know who said this, and I haven't asked, and if it's you, I'm not trying to point you out, and I'm not, like, looking at you and saying this on purpose because I know it's you. If I happen to look at you and chew, that's a providential coincidence, okay? All right. But we got to stop talking about each other. We need to start talking to each other. I've heard it said, Pastor Scheider doesn't like music. That kind of makes me chuckle. I like music. But, I mean, I made some decisions about music here that were construed as I don't like music. No, that's not true at all. Now, we'll just dispense with any further personal illustrations. I've heard various things about this person and this person. They don't get along. I've heard different persons about, all kinds of things where we're talking about each other instead of talking to each other. And what that does is it separates close friends. Now, some of you have in mind some instances where you've been separated from a close friend because of people talking. And that's tragic. That's wrong. That's sinful. I think sometimes we forget that Jesus died on the cross because people gossip. We know Jesus died on the cross because of Hitler, and we know Jesus died on the cross because of pedophiles, but I mean gossipers, yeah. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross because of gossip. Gossip's enough to send people to hell. A lack of peace because of whispering can send people to hell. And so what's the remedy? The remedy is speaking the truth in love. It's being peaceable. It's seeking peace with other people and going to them, and it's when somebody comes to you seeking peace, you seeking peace as well. It's the opposite of being contentious. Now, I know that's hard because my flesh might be like your flesh, and I'm never wrong. How about you, right? You got a flesh like that too? And then there's the Holy Spirit that reminds me, I just might be wrong. And then the Holy Spirit says, you are wrong. That's what peace is about. It's about recognizing where we're right, recognizing where we're wrong, and not making the issue me or the other person, but making the issue what's right and what's wrong. So many times what we find is that something, some action, some word, some glance was unintentional and misconstrued. So for whoever thinks I don't like music, I love music. Sorry I messed up and communicating somewhere along the line. An explanation when we talk to each other can solve so many things. I'm sure you've had that with a close friend, a spouse, a child. But when we cut communication off, don't communicate, communicate with somebody else, you know how it snowballs. Can we speak the truth in love and be at peace? Can we be diligent at doing this? Can we be diligent at talking to each other instead of being so diligent in talking about each other? Can we be diligent where we have a spotless, blemish-free peace? Because those who are awaiting Jesus' coming are living perfectly peaceable lives. It's not just us and God. It's us and God and each other. And the way that the world will know we are Jesus' disciples is if we exercise our love with one another. And part of that is speaking the truth to each other. Awaiting Him should be changing me. Awaiting Him should be changing you. I think of that old story of Robin Hood. King Richard is away from the realm, and it's in chaos under Prince John, right? And we live in the time of Prince John, but King Jesus is coming back. And everyone's hope is that King Richard the Lionhearted would come back, and he would throw down Prince John, and he'd restore justice and equity and fairness. And my friends, it's not just a fairy tale. Jesus is coming back, and so as we await Him, we should be changing for Him. Let's bow our heads and think about God's word to us this morning. What did the Holy Spirit show you needs to be changed in your life? What does God want to change in you? You can't change it yourself. God wants to change it. Talk to Him about that now in some moments of quiet, and then I will pray. Heavenly Father, Your word is able to equip us and make us able to do every good work. Lord, I pray that it would do that this morning. Lord, I pray that Your word would make us pure as we confess our sins, as You've told us to, as we pursue righteousness and You've given us everything that pertains to godliness. Lord, I pray that Your word would change our value system, that we would indeed value righteousness over the imitations. Lord, I pray that Your word would cause us in humility to reconcile with other believers where there is conflict. Lord, I pray in particular You give us this grace because it is a need in our congregation. And Lord, You know the scope of that need better than I do. But Lord, You and I both know the benefit that will result when we are obedient and seeking peace. Give us grace for this. Give us courage for this. Give us Your Holy Spirit who produces the fruit of peace through us and in us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.